Well, very exciting gospel lesson today. I don't think anybody likes that one. The one where the king enraged, murders all the people invited and burns their city and then brings in the new people and then even throws that guy into the outer darkness for weeping and gnashing of teeth, and many are called, but few are chosen. And it's very frightening. It's all very frightening. Now, the scene for this parable, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. This is, Jesus is still in the temple. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you've heard this is the third parable in a row where Jesus is in the temple teaching the people, and then the religious authorities come up to Jesus and challenge him. By whose authority are you doing these things? And so Jesus tells a number of parables against the religious authorities. This is one such parable. And this one, so he does that, but this one does have that the twist at the end that we'll talk about in a minute. So again, in this parable, the king holds a banquet, a wedding feast for his son, and the usual guests, the wealthy and powerful people, who represent in the story the religious authorities of the temple, the king representing God, more or less, and the son, whose wedding banquet it is being Jesus-ish. So those the wealthy and powerful expected guests refuse the invitation twice, not once but twice, and they hurt and even kill the king's servants who had delivered the invitations. So the king instead has his troops destroy the city, which is terrifying, and then instructs his servants to gather just anyone and everyone. Go out and find anybody, the good and the bad, whoever it is, and bring them in for the wedding banquet. No criteria, no barriers, no expectations, really, you'd think at this time. Just everybody to come join the banquet. So again, the standard interpretation of this section of the story, right? The king is God inviting people to what Matthew calls the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, also known as the reign of God or the realm of God or the beloved community. It's the way of living in the world together with God and God's people in harmony and peace and justice that Jesus is teaching, that Jesus is proclaiming and showing to the world. It's the way that God wants us to live. That's what this kingdom of God, what this reign of God is. And that's understood to be sort of what the banquet represents. So the people invited first, the most religious people. You know, through this section, again, this is Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. This is after Palm Sunday. This is in the last week of his life. This is it for him. This is the full high stakes time for Jesus. And so the people that he's talking to and kind of arguing with in these weeks, and it'll continue in the coming weeks, are the chief priests and the elders who run the temple and whose families have run the temple for generations. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, which are the people who like Herod. So all of these people in power, in religious and political power, which were very blended at that time, all of those people are the kind of people first invited and the kind of people who have refused the invitation. They even kill the messengers, such as John the Baptist. And that's an important aspect. You know, John the Baptist is a very big deal to Jesus. It was his cousin. It was somebody that he had kind of known growing up and who obviously went out and proclaimed repentance and a baptism of repentance. And so, and John the Baptist was, of course, arrested and murdered by Herod for preaching against the king, against the prevailing sort of order of things, the status quo. Jesus never forgot that. I mean, he's Jesus, so I think he probably forgave it, but Jesus definitely never forgot what happened to John the Baptist. And also in this story, the death in some ways foreshadows Jesus' own death coming up. So that's kind of the standard interpretation of how this story goes. And instead of the religious authorities, the most faithful, official, churchy people, the banquet will be held with everybody else, with the people who did come to see John the Baptist and Jesus. You know, the tax collectors and prostitutes who were named like a week or two ago by Jesus, the lepers and the foreigners and the bleeding women, the smelly fishermen and the simple tradesmen from the villages, and the people, you know, the beggars in the city, all of those kinds of people, all the people formerly looked down upon by these religious authorities. And this is very much the last will be first and the first will be last, which is a line from Jesus that we heard in a recent parable. I want to just a moment to do the caveat that I need to do way too often about sometimes over the course of the centuries, this parable has been interpreted in an anti-Semitic way, saying that the first invited people were the Jewish people, and the later people were the Gentiles, and so the Jews are bad, and that Christians shouldn't like Jewish people. That's all wrong. That doesn't make any sense here. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. It's all about the law and keeping the law and fulfilling the law. There's no way in Matthew's community or in Matthew's understanding of Jesus that the Jewish people would be blamed and would be the bad people here. The religious authorities are Jewish, but everybody in the story is Jewish. Like, that's how this works. So no room for anti-Semitism. Lutherans have gotten that wrong a lot for a long time, and many, 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 many people have been killed over it. We're not doing that anymore. We repent of all that. We've repented of it officially, and we're going to continue repenting of it and naming it and saying that's bad. So, no anti-Semitism, just so we're clear. Now, let's go back to the banquet. So we're back to the banquet, and the people are there, and that all seems good. But then we have this twist. So far, this parable makes sense. It's against the religious authorities. It's welcoming all the other people, the people in the crowds who are also hearing Jesus talk for this story to the religious authorities. But then we get this wacky, terrifying ending where there's a guy there with no wedding robe, and he gets this ridiculous punishment from the king. Why? Like, what? The story says they pulled people off the street. How could anybody be expected to have a wedding robe? How does it even make sense? I found a very helpful note in my HarperCollins study Bible. The person doing the notes for this section was somebody by the name of Dennis Dooling, who said, "The final words of this parable serve as a warning against self-righteous arrogance among God's new people." It took me a few days to think about that. So this new guy, this guy without the wedding robe, he got in. He got into the banquet. He's there, but he didn't respect what he had been given. He wasn't thankful for what he had been given. It reminds me of the notion of cheap grace, where God forgives your sins and you're free, and you just go and do whatever, and you just go, I can go be a jerk now. There are no consequences. That's not how it works. That's certainly not how it works in Matthew's gospel. Consequences are still a thing for God's people, and maybe even more so. Not in our Lutheran traits, we talk about, it's not eternal consequences. It's not you're going to go to hell. It matters how you treat people. It matters what you do once you know what God has done for you in Jesus. It matters. It matters a lot. It's the whole, faith without works is dead kind of thing. And the way I started thinking about this part of the story is that this guy without the wedding robe, he's the kind of guy who thought that getting into the banquet, getting into the club was the end of the story. And from there, there are no responsibilities, there are no rights, there's nothing to do. Getting into the Jesus club is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. Baptism, as we do it in the church, baptism is getting into the Jesus club. It's getting into the church. It's not the end of a Christian life. It's the beginning of a Christian life. That's why we baptize little tiny babies, because they're just getting started. After baptism, we have a whole lifetime to learn what it means to follow Jesus together in community, to learn how faith really works. That's the idea. It's not the end of our responsibilities. It's not a get out of sin free card or whatever. That's not how this works. It's the beginning of a life, of a lifestyle, of a worldview, of a way of being in the world that is good, not just for me, but for everyone else. And I think that's the idea, that's the direction of the warning that this parable gives at the end, of someone who has received the grace of God and has not respected, has not been grateful for that grace. So this led me to an odd interpretation, and I hope this works. But I thought of this as, well, maybe this winds up to be good news for white men in this country, which is not generally who I think of stuff as being good news for, to be honest. But woo, me, that's me, yay me, good day for me. And here's why. I hope I'll come around to this making sense. It seems to me that in the history of this country and the way things are going today, white folks are really afraid of black people, indigenous people, and other people of color getting full civil rights, of being equal to them. Now it's, you know, Black Lives Matter is the big current iteration of this. Like, Black Lives Matter are terrorists because they're trying to change our way of life or whatever garbage nonsense. The reason white people think this is because they think that black people are going to treat them like they've been treating black people for the last how many centuries. Like, that's the idea, right? Like, we're afraid that now we're going to be on the bottom and they're going to be on top. And we, as white people, somewhere in our, like, lizard brains, can't figure out that there might be another way of living besides one group dominating another group. Like, that's what we think. Well, it's just going to reverse, and now I'm going to be on the bottom, and they're going to be on the top. Because it's always a competition. It's always a zero-sum game. Somebody has to win, and somebody has to lose. And white people have been winning a long time, and they're afraid of becoming the losers. They're afraid of being treated how they've been treating everybody else forever. That's the thing here. And race is just one of the... I mean, think about, like, women, feminism. It's the same exact thing. Men treat women like this, and they're afraid of women being equal or getting paid the same amount or whatever because they're afraid that women are going to treat men like men have been treating women since forever. Because they can't see, because we, that's me again, can't see another way of people living together. We can only see this way of domination, this way of selfishness, this way of scarcity, where in order for me to have enough, I have to make sure other people don't have enough. And it continues. I mean, there's all kinds of, you can talk about that with, you know, gay and transgender people. You can talk about that with poor people and rich people. You can talk about it in any kind of people who are oppressed, healthy people and sick people. It's always, I have what I have, and I'm afraid to share it with anybody else because they might just take it all and they might start treating me like I've been treating them. I might become the loser in the situation. It's a very American worldview. It's not an exclusively American worldview, but it's a very American worldview, and it's hot garbage. And this is why I think this parable relates to it, is because the reign of God is not like that. The religious authorities who heard this parable, who refused the invitation, who were destroyed in this parable, which is way more violent than it needs to be, but that's how this parable goes. Those people don't have to be afraid of just being replaced by the other people. Even the people who come in later for the banquet, even this guy with the robe, right? Like, those people have responsibilities. They come in to live in a different way. There are still rules for them. There are still responsibilities to God and to their neighbor. And those responsibilities are going to be taken actually more seriously in this new way of being, in this new reign of God. It's a warning to the new people. Don't get cocky. Don't think that you've made it and now you can treat people like they've been treating you. That's not how this works. This is not about retribution. This is not about vengeance. It's not really even about punishment. It's about changing the structure so that everybody can have enough. And the only reason, the only way the people in power are going to get this message is if they're scared off by these kind of scary parables, that they're going to be out of the picture. There's no cheap grace in this story. There's no freedom without obligation to God and our neighbor. There's no domination in the realm of God. And I know that Black Lives Matter is not exclusively trying to create the realm of God. I know that's not like the direct goal here. But I do know that there are other ways of being besides simple me versus you domination. And I know that the black folks, certainly indigenous folks in this country, certainly women broadly speaking around the world generally, understand these ways of being better than people like me. They understand that there are other structures, other systems, other ways to live. It's the same, like in this country, people are like, we can't have universal health care. Like, why the heck not? What, you lose nothing if other people get to go to the doctor. You get healthier because everybody's healthier, so you get sick less. It's insanity. Ooh, now I'm going, right? It's insanity to think, well, I need to get what I have, and if other people have the same as me, then it must be bad. Like, shut your mouth. It's absolutely ridiculous. And there's no place for it in a Christian worldview. There's no place for it, even here. Whew. Okay, we got other things to do today. Let's just stop. So here's the thing. The scary parable. that we hear from Jesus in today's gospel lesson, right? This frightening parable in which everybody's being punished is a warning to everybody. Don't get cocky. Don't think that you have the right answer. I don't think that I have the right answer, even when I'm railing about this or that thing. Stay humble. Don't think that God has given everything to you to lord it over everybody else. That is not how it works. It's not how it works for your political party or your race or whatever. Don't do it. Don't do it. Look out for the other person. Care for the other person. Look out for their interests and their needs. That's what the reign of God looks like. That's what the beloved community is. That's what Jesus is trying to bring into the world. Finally, quick before we go, I just want to point out that in today's lessons, the people who put together the lectionary knew that this parable is scary. They didn't want to skip it. They didn't want to omit it. They didn't want to say, oh, we didn't want to pretend it wasn't there. But they did want to surround it with other lessons that people would really love and that are really important. So they put it with Psalm 23. I mean, Psalm 23 references a table set before me in the presence of my enemies. So technically the table set is like the banquet from the story. So that's a tenuous connection. Right? They put that in there because of the table. Really, they put that in to make you feel better about this terrifying gospel lesson. That's what happened. That's why you get Psalm 23 today. It's one of the six times over the 3 years that you get it, and it's today for that reason. The other reading, the Isaiah 25 reading, the first half of it you just get today. The second half of it, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. All peoples. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. Right? That reading is the first reading on Easter Sunday in lectionary year B. Now, if you know how the lectionary works and you know how the church works and you know how Lutherans read the Bible, the reason that's the reading on Easter Sunday is because it's the most important one, because it has the clearest vision of what it's supposed to look like. This is one of the readings, this stuff from Isaiah 25 that we get today, one of the lenses through which we're supposed to read the rest of the Bible, according to the way Lutherans read the Bible, according to the lectionary. Because if it's chosen for Easter Sunday, you can bet that it's one of the most helpful and clear and central readings. And so we read this banquet in Isaiah 25, and we have to interpret the banquet from our gospel lesson through this Isaiah 25 banquet. And in Isaiah 25, it ends, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The Isaiah 25 reading that we have for today ends the same way that Psalm 23 does. When it says, this is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The end of the story is God's salvation, is this grace, is this banquet where all are welcome. People remember the last line of the gospel reading and they get scared. Don't even remember that. Forget it. I'm not even going to repeat it, because forget it. The thing you're supposed to remember is, let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. That's the story. That's the good news that we have. And once we know that story, then we can do all that other stuff. Then we can live up to our responsibilities. We can love God and our neighbor. We can get through the scary parts, like that gospel lesson, and the scary parts that of our lives and of our world, and of the division and the strife and the violence and the terrifying pandemic nonsense, all the garbage that we're going through. We think we can make it. We trust that God is with us. So let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.